Give a dog a bad name, it is said, and he'll live up to it. What about if you give a dog a good name? Will it live up to that? And what sort of a dog is man? What are human beings? Angels or devils? Diamonds or dirt? Dirty dog? Good dog? Bad dog? Who are we? The existential questions that have plagued mankind for millenniums, or bless them, are all answered in the Lord's Prayer. So I want you to turn again to the same passage we studied last week and notice how the answers to the great existential questions, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? How am I to do what I ought to do? These questions are all answered in the Lord's Prayer. The big business of life is learning how to live. And that's why the first and great commandment is to love God with all the heart and the mind and the soul and the strength, because it's only as we learn about God that we learn who we are and learn how to live. And here in this prayer, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, our Lord really answers all the big questions of life. For example, when we ask the question, who are we? You know, most people think that they're the product of time plus matter plus chance. Some of that turned into hippopotami, and some of it turned into mosquitoes, and some of it turned into us. That is the thinking of most people in the Western world. It's true that in this country, nearly 50% attend church. That's not true in any other country of the Western world. I have been in country after country in Europe, and the average church attendance is 3%. So don't judge the rest of the world by America. We live in a post-Christian era. God died in the 19th century, and man died in the 20th. And all that's left is dirt and dust and chaos. And that's why people behave as they behave. They don't know who they are. They are putting on all sorts of chloroform masks to blot out the horrible hopelessness of existence for mere dirt. Sex, wrongly engaged in, is a chloroform mask. The pursuit for money, drugs, power, authority, politics, war, they're all chloroform masks when wrongly used. And it's because men and women don't know who they are. But this prayer tells us who we are. We're the children of a loving Heavenly Father. Now please note, here is the main key to existence. Our problem isn't knowing what's right to do. As Roy said in his prayer, it's so difficult to help people in trouble. But we all know in principle what to do, to be kind, to lend a helping hand, to offer healing words, to do what we can. But our big problem isn't knowing what to do. Our biggest problem is wanting to do what we ought to do. All of us know much better than we do. But in the Lord's Prayer, we have a tremendous secret. When ye pray, say, Our Father, before you say, Thy will be done. The only person that wants to do what they ought to do is the person who's convinced they are loved. The only person that finds it a joyous privilege to do the right thing is the person that knows they have a loving Heavenly Father. You can never urge people, do this, do that, if they don't believe that. It's quite useless to try and persuade people about better conduct unless you can convince them they are loved. The key to all right behaviour is knowing we are the loved children of a Heavenly Father who is love. That's the key to existence. My biggest problem in life is wanting to do what I ought to do. Lots of things I know I ought to do, I often don't want to do them. But when I think on the love of God, it becomes much easier. When I see myself accepted in the Beloved despite what I am, then I am motivated to copy my Heavenly Father. So I would suggest to you that the Lord's Prayer answers all our biggest questions. Who are we? The children of God. Why are we here? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. To do his will until heaven is back on earth. How is it to be done? By looking unto Jesus, communion with him. That's what praying is. You know, if you want to understand prayer, think of the word acts, A-C-T-S. A for adoration, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's adoration. C, A-C-T-S, C for confession, forgive us our trespasses. Confession. T for thanksgiving, for your daily bread, for life, for privilege, for the fight. All living is a fight. And there's many a time when I am tired and weary and think I wouldn't mind if it stopped today. But in healthier moments, when the blood sugar is running better and one is more rested, one can thank God for the fight. The greatest privilege of life is to make a difference. I don't want to be around if I can't make a difference. I've told my family my living will. I believe in prolonging life. I don't believe in prolonging death. I don't want to be around any longer than I'm useful. But it's worthwhile living if you can make a difference, if you can lift one person's burdens, if you can wipe away the tears from the face of one child, if you can help one elderly person across a road. It's worthwhile living. Thank God for the fight. And this prayer takes it for granted there is a fight. This prayer tells us we're in a dangerous world. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Forgive us our sins. This prayer takes for granted that the world is a very difficult place. And unless we're attached to the author of creation and our Redeemer, the world's going to be full of sorrow for us. And so I suggest to you again that we should look at the prayer with new eyes, for the prayer answers all our big questions, but it begins them with the simple word God. When we talk about our Father, we're talking about God. Men are prepared to climb any mountain except the mountain of heaven. They're prepared to dig down ever so deep for gold and silver and diamonds, but they won't dig down deep into the nature of man and find why they desperately need God. Men will pursue any knowledge except the knowledge of themselves and the knowledge of God, but they're the aspects of vital knowledge we must have in order to function. And so, who are we? The prayer says we're free. You know, if you don't believe in God, you can't believe you're free. Let me sum up the philosophy of most educated people. This is it in a nutshell. Everything is determined. All behaviour is behavioristic. You can't do other than you do because you are what you are, and you are what you are because of the environment in which you grew up. You inherited one part, you were moulded by another part. So all these external factors make you do what you do, whether it's adultery or lying or helping and healing. That's the philosophy of the world. That's why they're so easy on criminals. Today we turn our jails into country clubs. You can watch TV in jail. You can have more leisure there than if you're a businessman earning $50,000 a month or $100,000 a month. We don't believe those people are responsible. The highest thinking in the world today, so-called, you get it from university downwards, is that human beings are the product of circumstances. They are not responsible. Ah, this prayer says otherwise. This prayer says you're free to choose, and the measure of your freedom is your responsibility. You can't be responsible unless you're free. And so you are to pray, lead us not into temptation. You don't pray, Lord, you know I can't help it. You pray, deliver us from the evil one. You don't say, Lord, I haven't got a chance. I'm just made that way. I can't help lying. And I'm lying to you now when I say I can't help lying. See? So this prayer assumes that we are free. And every commandment of the Bible assumes that. Every time we condemn someone, we're saying you're really free and you've blown it. And every time we commend someone, we're saying you're free and you've done it. This prayer says we are free. We're not these children of circumstances. We're the moral circumstances. It can only be done with God. If you try and take on the world without God, you'll find it's too big for us. We are very weak. Animated dust. Creatures of a few years. We don't know much about anything. Don't know much about anything. The main conviction that came from me in working on 4 academic degrees was how little everybody knows. How little everybody knows. And if you do a PhD in an area, that's the main thing you learn. How little everybody knows. You know, smart people can do that, learn that without going to do a PhD. Fools have to go and do it. See? Well, we don't know much about anything. We're learning more and more about less and less. Well, soon we'll know everything about nothing. That's where we are, see. But the Bible says we're free. And therefore our choices are tremendously important, but we can only choose aright if we're in a right relationship with Him. That is the basis of all living. Our Father. The only person with a right attitude to life is the person that knows they've been begotten of Him. They belong to Him. They are treasured by Him, esteemed by Him, that God has plans for them, that He loves them, that His great interest is in us. That's the way Moffat translates 1 Peter 5:7. His great interest is in you. So this prayer begins where we must all begin if we want to master life, with a knowledge of who we are. We're God's children. And why we're here? Thy kingdom come. We're here to change hell into heaven. 100 million people have been put to death in this century by people that don't believe in God. And they are people that deny that there's right and wrong. But all this prayer is pretty well about right and wrong. There's only one passage about things. Martin Buber said, without things man cannot live, but he who lives for things alone is not a man. Well, yeah, we need things. Roy and I can't walk down to Channel 42 if we're going to do a broadcast. Instead, Roy's up early, about 5 or earlier in the morning, and picks me up about 6, and down we go on the highway. We need things. We've got to have that big vehicle of his. It's safer if we get hit too. We need things, but there's only one part of the Lord's Prayer about things. So that we learn that things are least important. The spiritual is the most important. The more attention you and I give to things, the more like animals we are. The more attention we give to the spiritual, the more like God we are. Most of this prayer is about the spiritual. Thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. See, it's spiritual. The big issue is right and wrong. And you know, that's true even for the atheists. I recommend to you, though I wouldn't often recommend Newsweek, it's an anti-God magazine like most magazines today. But the issue of September 5, largely about Vietnam, is fascinating. Why is it fascinating? Most people who write for Newsweek are atheists. Most people that read it are atheists. But you'll find that whenever you read Newsweek or any other magazine, it's full of criticism of the contemporary scene. And note this point well. You cannot criticize any person, anything, any act, unless you are implying a standard of right. Even when spouses quarrel, you did this to me. You did this to me. Even when spouses quarrel, they are assuming some things are right and some things are wrong. When the hypocrite says to Christians, oh, you're a bad lot. Look what Jimmy Baker did. Look what this other man did. They are implying a standard of right and wrong to which certain Christians did not live up. Are they not the greater hypocrites themselves if they don't live up to the standard they acknowledge? The standard they use to criticize Christians. I am trying to say that in all human interaction, there is implied right and wrong. Whether it's a husband and wife wrangling, a brother and sister complaining, a politician or a member of the laity, a member of the local government, anybody. Listen to one or two things to illustrate what I mean. I'm reading from this issue of Newsweek, and it's talking about how life was in the 50s. It says the worst issue in the 50s was whether you could get the car keys from Dad on Saturday night. Then it says along came the 60s with the birth control pill, and so the old problems of infection and detection and conception were now all solved. The car enabled you to avoid detection, you could take off to the next state. The pill enabled you to avoid conception, and the sulfur drugs enabled you to avoid infection. So with the 60s, the old barriers went down. See? A nice girl in the 50s was a virgin who didn't smoke cigarettes. Ideology in the 60s? No one had ever heard of it. toughness versus goodness. That was the decade's great divide. Who would decide the reach of power? Who would define the meaning of virtue? And then throughout the articles here it says things that are forever making judgments. Listen to this. An entire generation's view of duty and patriotism has been shaped and misshaped by the war. For 8 long years, from 1965 to 1973, the draft was a preponderant fact of life for every boomer boy, which is the real reason why the utopian daydreams of a small minority of student radicals became such a powerful force. Approximately one eligible American in 10 million men served in uniform during the Vietnam era, though only 3 million actually went to Southeast Asia. That means, of course, the vast majority of the baby boomers managed to avoid the war. The patent unfairness of the selective service system, which sent blacks and browns and working class whites to fight, while extending deferments to the middle class, is one of the least noble aspects of America's involvement in Vietnam. Notice you can't look back on history without making value judgments. There is implied a standard of right and wrong that shouts out politicians had no right to send the poor, uneducated to die in Vietnam, while those with a little more money could go to school and seminary. Yeah. You see the implied value judgment. The atheist that says, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in values, is always pleading values to get what he wants. You can't avoid it. Every criticism implies a standard that's beyond time and space, because if it's only produced by time and space, you don't have to obey it. When she says, you don't give me any money, he says, well, why should I? Unless you believe that standards are beyond time and space, you can't complain. If he steals your wallet, why shouldn't he? Survival of the fittest. That's how we arrive, that's how we survive. You understand what I'm saying? Unless you believe in God, you can never say to someone, you shouldn't do this. Children shouldn't argue. Politicians shouldn't argue. No one has a right to. It tells the story in here of how one Vietnam vet was emerging from the bushes when he saw a woman over there pointing a gun at him. So immediately he shot the woman. He said for the next 10 or 15 years, he said, I was shot. It haunted me. You see, the Vietnam vets, over 90% of them are in terrible trouble. Divorce, violence, drugs, over 90% of the Vietnam vets are in those problems. But the biggest problem is guilt. They flood the offices of psychiatrists because they are deluged with guilt, the horrible things they saw and did. You know, some of our soldiers, I include Australians, some of our soldiers in Vietnam just picked off people as they walked by in Vietnam. Their minds were not functioning well under the terrible pressures of war. And when they came back to half sanity, in a quieter era, guilt comes in like a flood. There is no way of getting rid of God. You see, you want to know what good is? Good is just what God is. G-O-D is where we get the word good from, just as E-V-I-L comes from D-E-V-I-L. Have you got that? Evil comes from D-E-V-I-L, the devil. Good comes from G-O-D. What is good? What God is. What is evil? What the devil is. Evil is a lack of God. It's not a positive thing. You don't find it in genes and chromosomes. Jesus had a physical nature composed of the same elements as ours, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. We're not. We were born bad. We were born weak. Evil is the lack of good. God made all things good, but sin took away the indwelling spirit, and man has become a demon until he comes back to God, until he's born again. So who is man? The child of God. That's the first line. He's more than that. He's a worshipper. Hallowed be thy name. He's a subject. Thy kingdom come. He's a servant. Thy will be done. He's a beggar. Give us this day. He's a sinner. Forgive us. He's a target. Deliver me. You want to understand yourself? Read the Lord's Prayer closely. You're a child of God if you've found Christ. You're a worshipper. Your first duty is adoration. You can't keep the rest of the prayer unless you keep that bit. Mary has chosen that good thing that won't be taken from her. Adoration is our first duty. What you love is the most important thing about you. It determines everything else. What you love. You're a child, you're a worshipper, you're a subject, thy kingdom come. You belong to God's kingdom. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. We're already there, seated in heavenly places. You're a servant, thy will be done. We're not part of the furniture. We're here to change things. We're here to change things. We're here to do everything we can. We're responsible for everything we can do. We're responsible to make ourselves all we can be and to do all we should do. None of us ever achieve it. We're trusting in Jesus. We're still accepted. But that's the aim. We're a servant. Thy will be done. It's not the thy will be done of reluctance, because it says as in heaven. They do it up there singing. They do his will singing, praising. See? So don't think of thy will be done, well, Lord, I hate this, but I guess I better put up with it. See? No, no, no. If it's being done as in heaven, dear friend, it's being done joyously, happily, with a sense of privilege. Is there anything better than to love unkindly, unselfishly, and to serve? Is there any greater joy than that? That's what living's for. That's why God put us into families. You know, the main servant of the family is the mother and wife. The noblest person of the family. She reflects God the most. We're meant to learn from the family setup that living is serving, living is giving, living is sharing. That's what life's about. God put us in that school. It's the most important school. It makes a university look like a dog kennel. The family is the best university, a good family, a Christian family. And so we are children, we are worshippers, we are subjects, we are servants, we are beggars. Let's not get highfalutin ideas. We're beggars. Give us. And we're sinners. Forgive us. And we're targets. The world is trying to destroy us. Deliver us. Deliver us. And so we learn much about ourselves. We learn about God. We learn about reality. And friends, in this prayer, we learn about prayer. You know, there are only about 70 words in the Greek Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer in the Greek New Testament, about 70 words. You can say it in 30 seconds flat. Do you know all the best prayers in the Bible? I like that. Let me remind you of some of them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 3 seconds worth. Stephen, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. 2 seconds. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. 2 seconds. One of the best ones in the Old Testament. This is a bit longer because the Old Testament's bigger, you know. You find it in the prayer of Jabez. Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my coast and keep me from that which is evil. And the Lord gave him his desire. That's a great prayer. You know, I pray a lot, but I don't spend a lot of time on my knees. I pray when I'm walking, when I'm jogging, opening a letter, answering a letter. You know, the best prayers are short and brief and intense. Let me read you Martin Luther. Faith quickly gets through telling what it wants. Indeed, it does so with a sigh that the heart utters, and that words can neither attain nor express. As Paul says, the Spirit prays, and because he knows that God is listening to him, he has no need of everlasting twaddle. That's how the saints prayed in the Scriptures, like Elijah, like Elisha, like David, and others, with brief but strong and powerful words. This is evident in the Psalms, where there's hardly a single psalm that has a prayer more than 5 or 6 verses long. Therefore, the ancient fathers have said correctly that many long prayers are not the way. They recommend short, fervent prayers, where one sighs toward heaven with a word or two, as is often quite possible in the midst of reading, writing, or doing some other task. Few words and much meaning is Christian. Many words and little meaning is heathenish. To pray without ceasing means to take everything to God. Your complaints? You know, instead of complaining to husband, wife, boss, or fellow worker, complain to God. Lord, I don't understand this. It's just as though you're asleep. Can't something be done about this, Lord? Take your complaints to him, your thanksgiving. Lord, I didn't deserve this good news. Thank you for it. It's all plus. Your duties. Lord, this is a bit big for me. Unless you handle it, it's going to be a mess. You know. You take everything to God. Your problem about your children, your spouse, your finances, society, whatever. Take it to him. Short, intense sighs to God. Doesn't have to be dressed up in great rhetoric. Doesn't have to be. It begins with hallowed be thy name after mentioning the Father, because unless you know what God's like, you can't love him. Hallowed be thy name. Name stands for character. Let me illustrate what it means. Charles Wesley knew God. He wrote a beautiful hymn. Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes, secure I am if thou art mine, from sin and guilt, from sin and grief, from guilt and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. Name stands for character. Listen. Thy mighty name salvation is, and keeps my happy soul above. Comfort it brings, and power and peace, and joy and everlasting love. To me with thy dear name are given, pardon, holiness, heaven, Jesus, my all in all, thou art. My rest in toil, mine ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart. In war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown. In shame my glory and my crown. In want my plentiful supply. In weakness mine almighty power. In bonds my perfect liberty. My light in Satan's darkest hour. In grief my joy unspeakable. My life in death, my heaven, my all. The name of God is what he is. It's most clearly spelled out in Jesus. Clearest of all and most emphatically is Jesus is on the cross praying for those that crucify him and extending his arms of invitation to them and giving everything he's got away, his clothes to the soldiers, his mother to John, his life to the Father, the Spirit to his believers, giving everything away. We must know his name in order to love him, in order to trust him, in order to want to obey him, in order to want to prolong the fight in this world. I confess honestly, there's been a million times when I've got chicken out gladly. But when we find out what God is, it's easier to endure. I want to close by referring to one man who made it work among millions of others. Hudson Taylor changed the world. A quarter of the world is in China. One in every four inhabitants of the world is in China. Hudson Taylor has done more than any other man that ever lived to bring Christ to China. Had to start with a mother's prayers. Brought up in a Christian family, he'd gotten away from Christ. It often happens. Billy Graham's wife said, don't talk to me about my children. Remember the sign on the roads. Be patient, work not finished yet. Remember the sign on the roads. Hudson Taylor got away from God in his youth. But one day, wandering in his father's library on a holiday, he said, I want something to read. Picked up a tract. Oh, he said, it'll have a moral at the end, a story at the beginning. I'll read the story and leave the moral. He didn't know that his mother, 70 miles away visiting, had gotten up from the table, excused herself, gone into a prayer to pray for her son, and resolved not to get up from her knees until God gave her the assurance he would be right. Hudson is reading the story and suddenly he finds the words, the finished work of Christ. Oh, he didn't mean to get into that, but he found it. He said, what's that mean? And the Spirit of God gave him the answer. He has done all that's necessary for my acceptance. I don't add anything to it. I just accept it freely. It's finished. That's what it means. Hudson Taylor, as his mother prayed, was converted. A little while later, he went into his room and knelt down. He said, now, Lord, I give you my life in blank for whatever you want me to do. And he had the assurance that God accepted it. A little while later, as in his devotions, God whispered to him, it seemed to him, not orally, not audibly, God whispered to him, China. So he went to London to train to be a doctor. So he went to China, he could do something to people's bodies. That's often the way to the heart. When he went to London, he said, I must learn to live by faith. He's working for a surgeon. The surgeon said, now, Hudson, whenever I owe you your wages, please remind me. I don't think of those things. Hudson said to himself, I'll never remind the boss. If God can't provide for me here, he can't provide for me in China. The time came when he only had 30 cents left, what they call a half a crown in England. 30 cents. He was out preaching in the open air and a man came up and said, sir, come and pray with my family. They're in terrible need. He went up and there was a mother nursing a little baby. And there were four or five children in rags and the mother was obviously very sick. For God's sake, sir, if you can help us, said the man. Hudson had not been given his wages. Hudson had 30 cents between him and starvation. He owed the rent. As he prayed for the woman, he thought, you hypocrite, you've got 30 cents in your pocket. So he made up his mind he'd give away all he had, and then he could pray freely. The woman's life was saved by the nourishment she got. He went home with nothing. He had nothing for food the next day. He went to work the next day, and the doctor said, Hudson, aren't your wages due? Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
The doctor said, oh, he said, I've taken all the money to the bank. And Hudson thought, oh, the landlady will be in for the rent tomorrow. No food today. And as Hudson was about to close the books and leave the doctor's office, someone came in and paid what was owing. And the doctor took the money and gave to Hudson. He said, there's your wages. And Hudson went home. Another time he was out of money, giving away the last that he had. The next day came in a check from a friend, 400% on what he'd given away. He learnt to trust God at home. When he went to China, he found the society employing him was all the time borrowing money. He said, that's not God's way. He knew about George Mueller. He said, that's not God's way to function that way. So he sundered from the society and was left free, unattached, with no one supporting him, it seemed. People in England heard, began to support this young man in China. He prayed that God would give him a able, willing worker for every unentered province. No, two for every province. Got 26 workers, first of all. Then he prayed for 50. Then he prayed for 100. Then he prayed for 500. In his lifetime, he was caring for approximately 650 Christian workers throughout China. He'd been influenced very much by Mueller. Hudson Taylor felt that God was the source of all good. He took all his needs to the Father. In thy strong hand I lay me down, so shall the work be done. For who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? That was a little poem that he wrote. In thy strong hand I lay me down. I'm resting in you, dear Lord. So shall the work be done. Who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? No wonder the Lord promises us, call upon me. Call upon me and I'll deliver you. Call upon me. I'll show you great and mighty things. If we confess our sins, that's prayer. He's faithful just to forgive us our sins. He will show us the way where to go. You'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. That's the prayer life.